where I left off last week, since I didn't finish our final lesson on the title Son and the Son of God. And so we're going to be back into John chapter 8 this morning. And just to lead into it, we're not going back into a review of the title Son of God and what it meant to be the Son, but we do want to just spend a moment here going back to the beginning to set the background just a bit. And as we come into John chapter 8, we have this account that some manuscripts leave it out. There's good grounds to leave it in the text, but some leave it out. And they put it in the critical text in double brackets because they don't believe it should be there, but it's an ancient tradition, so they put it in. If I didn't believe it should be here, I wouldn't put it in myself, in my text, but it is there, and I believe it should be here with the woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. And if you, when we look at this, the chapter begins, they say it doesn't fit the context, but it does begin with an emphasis on sin. And so you have the lady taken in adultery, a woman. And then in verse 7, though, it says, "He that is without stone among you, let him cast the first stone." So you have a reference to sin in verse 7. And then the Lord stooped and wrote on the ground, as we said, and whatever he wrote, they got to their consciences, and each one from the eldest to the youngest of the accusers left, and left the Lord Jesus with the lady standing there alone with her. And so the Lord says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And so that's the account. Go and sin no more. And so you have sin. It begins with a problem with sin. And so at the beginning, we're going to come back to sin as we did last week. And in our introduction, we did deal a little bit with sin. But following that, the Lord, following that at another occasion, again, he says, "I am the light of the world." And so this is around that time. Whether there's a gap there, it just says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them," in verse 12. But he's the light of the world. So the Pharisees, they begin to argue with him, and they say, "Well, you're just bearing witness concerning yourself. Your witness is no good." But he says his witness is not alone. He has another. He has the Father's witness, the one who sent him, and they don't. They do understand some of that, but they don't really get what he's saying. But the Lord tells them, you don't know me, and you don't know my Father either. And so they would profess to know God. Now it tells us that he was speaking these things in the treasury of the temple, and though they wanted to kill him, they didn't lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In fact, when we get down to verse 59, after the following discussion, again they took up stones to cast at him, but again it wasn't his time. He hid himself and went out of the temple, and so he supernaturally left them and escaped them, even though they were taking up stones to kill him. And so as we come down to verse 21, we come to sin again. "Then said Jesus unto them, I am going my way." And so he's departing, he's going to someplace else. Then he says, "And you shall seek me." In the future, they're going to seek him, but he says, "And shall die in your sins. Where I am going, you can't come." They can't go where he's going, but they're going to die in their sins, and that's the thing that he tells them. The Jews don't understand this. Now, I want to pause just for a moment and think back on the context here a little bit further. When we go back, he's speaking to the Pharisees now in verse 13. They're the ones who are quibbling with him about his witness. And then down here in verse 22, the Jews speak. And so there's a differentiates between some in that crowd. There are those who are unbelievers. There are Pharisees who don't believe. There are Jews who don't believe. But then there are many who do believe into him. But these whom he is addressing, he says, "You're going to die in your sins." Now, he's going to explain it a little bit further when we get down to verse 24, when he says, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins again. And so it starts with sins, and they're going to die in their sins. For if you should not happen to believe that I am, and we went through that last week, if you don't believe that I am, he said, you shall die in your sins. And so they're going to die in their sins if they don't believe in his deity, that he is the I am. Now, the Jews then, they pop back at him with, who are you? Who are you and your part? You and your part, who are you? And Jesus, he says, I told you from the beginning. I'm just who I told you what I whom I was. He told them. And they didn't believe. And so they are going to die in their sins. And he has many things to judge because of the, but he speaks of the one having sent him is true. And he's just speaking the things that he heard from him. Now, it does say that in verse 27, when he says he's the one having sent him, they didn't really understand that he was speaking of the Father, John says. Now, that brings us back down to verse 28. They don't know who he is. They don't know that he's the I am. They've rejected him, and they're not going to receive him, and they are going to reject him in the future when he is lifted up. And so when he's crucified, he says, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, and I believe he's referring to his crucifixion, then shall ye know experientially that I am, not that I am he, but that I am. And I do nothing from myself, but as many things that my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And so as we come down to this point, it leads into where we left off last week. And it says that as he spake these things, while he was still speaking these things, you have many who believed into him. Now some quibble over whether these were actual believers or if they were those who became his disciples, as back in John 2, you had some who believed, but they didn't follow with him. They followed for a while. They saw him as a miracle worker, but they didn't believe in him as deity. They didn't believe who he was. And so those would be some who would also die in their sins. But he has always told them, he's told them who he was, and they have not accepted that. They have not accepted that he is the Son of God. And so not believing that, the others will die in their sins. But I believe here that it says that you have some. So you have two groups here, as you often do in a number of places in John's Gospel. You have some who believed, but you had most who did not. When it says many believed, it doesn't say all believed. That would be quite different. And so, but many is depending on the context. And so there were many, but not most. And so you can say that it was a small percentage of the Jews who actually believed. And so when he speaks of the Jews who are arguing with him, they don't believe. The Pharisees who were involved in these discussions and arguments, they don't believe. And so they will die in their sins because they don't believe that he is God. They don't believe that he's the I am that I am of the Old Testament in Exodus 3:14, that he is deity, that he's equal with the Father. And we did point out, we went back to John 5:17 and 18, where he referred to the Father as his Father, and the Jews understood that he was claiming to be equal with God. We saw it went back to John 10:30, where he said, I and the Father are one thing, or one in essence. And so they saw he referred to that. But then as you go back to, and we saw that the Jews said that he was just a man. Though you're just a man, you're making yourself deity, you're making yourself God. And so we looked at that last week. Well, these Jews, some of them did believe in his deity, and it says many believed into him. Now, as we continue on, then said Jesus to those Jews, the ones who had believed and still believed, perfect tense, they were in a state of believing into him, if you continue, or if you, it's not continue, You can translate this. Sometimes it has the idea of to remain, but this is the idea of if you're at ease, if you're at ease in my word. And so we're going to see his word down in the context. Well, we may not focus on it, but I will point it out to you. But he says, if you feel at ease in my word. Now, when you look at this, it's a strong possessive pronoun in here, and it's articular, and it is a specific word. And so it's not just his word in general, but it is my word, my specific word. Now, if you go back in the context, what did he say that they had to believe? Well, they'd have to believe that he is the I am. If they don't, they'll die in their sins. But the reverse is true, too. If they believe that he is deity, that he is the I am, then they would not die in their sins. And so these did believe that he is the I am, that I am, but they had to feel at ease in his word that he is who he claimed to be. And that is the specific, and it's something in the context that he's referred to. And so that is my word. And then he says, you are truly my disciples. You are indeed, you are my disciples. And when he says that you are truly, and he uses the word truly, you're truly my disciples if you do feel at ease in my word. And now we come to a verse that, again, this was where we were starting off towards last week, and we had to stop here, but he says, and you shall know experientially in the future, you will know the truth. Now it says the truth, and it is articular. It has a definite article making it a specific truth, that you will know the truth. It's not just truth in general. The article can be used in a general sense at times, but that's not the case here. He says you will know the truth. Now, it's not just any truth, as they would put over libraries to say if you go down and you study at the library, you learn a lot of truth that will set you free. No, there are a lot of smart people who study a lot of things, and they learn a lot of truth, but they haven't been free, and many people in the world today are not free. He's not dealing with those who are enslaved, and it will set you free either. There have always been slaves in the world. There are slaves today in various countries. And so it's not dealing with that kind of slavery and that kind of freedom at all. But he says, you shall know the truth. And so it is a specific truth. And this specific truth, he says, shall make you free. It'll free you. And so you'll be free if you know, when you know this truth. Now, it's a truth that isn't available to them now. He just says you will know the truth by experience. But he doesn't say what the truth is. He says you'll know it by experience. But he doesn't spell it out for them here. And again, it's something that won't be available until the future when the Holy Spirit comes and on the day of Pentecost. And then after, but it has to follow his cross work because it involves his cross work. And so the truth is going to involve what he's going to accomplish on the cross as he died for our sins. But then as he arose from the dead, after his burial, when he arose from the dead, he's living today. And the truth, this truth, is going to set you free. But it all involves his person as he dies on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again. And we'll see that Paul does fill in. Again, this should be common knowledge to all of us. I trust it is, what the truth is. But it will be spelled out later on in the future. But at this time, they really do not know what the truth is. But down in verse 36, he says, if the Son should happen to make you free, you shall be free indeed. Then you truly are free. You really are free. And so you're not free unless the Son should set you free, though. And so this, again, it's not just dealing with normal human enslavement. It's not dealing with that kind of a thing. And as we'll see in the context, it is more than that. Now, one thing I wanted to say before I get further on in this, these Jews, the ones who don't believe, they're out to trip him up. And so they want to get him, they're kind of egging him on. And so notice what they will say, though, following in verse 33. They answered him. Now, who are they? They goes back up in the context. They goes back up to verse 27, John 8:27. And so it goes back up to that. Now, then, who are they? Well, they is going to go back over to verse 22, to the Jews. And so the Jews, which would be inclusive, no doubt, of the Pharisees who were mentioned back in verse 13, but as they're involved with these, with this discussion that goes on. But there, he distinguishes. You have you have the Jews. They're distinguished now from those who do believe into him. Some believe, and they're the ones who will come to know the truth in the future. And it'd be kind of an inceptive idea, looking at the beginning. They will come to know the truth in the future. It's something that they'll come to know experientially in the future. There's going to be that potential to know a truth that will set you free. But these Jews, they've been out to trip him up, and so really what they're doing when they're discussing things with him, they're really trying to get him to say something that they can use against him. And you see that in various contexts. Here you're going to see some of that again in the surrounding context. But they're out to trip him up, and they want to get him for blasphemy. Now he says, when they ask him, "Who are you?" Going back to that for a moment, when they say, "Who are you?" He says, "I've told you from the beginning." And so there's no question. He's told them, they know who he's claimed to be, but they're trying to get him to say something that they can use against him and then accuse him of blasphemy, for which he should be stoned. So they want to carry out a penalty that they hadn't carried out for many, many years, maybe for centuries. They hadn't really carried out the act of stoning individuals to death for things, but they want to get him for blasphemy. Well, this is their accusation over in chapter 19 and verse 7. The Jews answered him to Pilate, that is, "We have a law, and according to the standard of our law, he ought to die, because he made himself," a reflexive pronoun, "he made himself a quality of a son of God." And so they blame him, they accuse him of blasphemy, then he made himself to be a son of God. Well, that's what they're trying to get out of him at this point. Now, in verse 28, he brings up the Son of Man, the title the Son of Man, which is relates to his human nature. And as the Son of Man, he is a Jew, and he relates to the Jews as the Son of Man. And so as he did that during his earthly ministry. But then, and so some believed into him, but they had to believe what? Not just that he's the Son of Man, but they had to believe that he's the I Am, back in verse 28. Now I catch up with myself down to verse 33, and he says in John 8:33, he says, they answered him. So these Jews answered him, "We are Abraham's seed." And you can see the buttons popping off their chests when they say this. They're proud of their race. And they really are proud of their race. "We are Abraham's seed." Well, which seed? Abraham had Ishmael. He had more than one seed. He had Isaac. Then he had five more sons by Keturah. But we are Abraham's seed. Well, they were of the seed of promise physically. And so what they say is true, and the Lord's going to acknowledge that. And so, but notice what they say further, "and were never in bondage to any man." And so what they say is, never at any time were we enslaved to anyone, not even to one. We were never enslaved to anyone. Now that's pretty pretty bold statement. And so, "How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" How can you say that you're going to be freed when we've never been in bondage to anyone? Well, you stop and consider the history of the Jews. You can go back, and they were in bondage over various periods of time in their history. So you go back to you can go back to Egypt, and there you had the nation went into Egypt, and they were in bondage to Egypt. And the Lord had to deliver them out from the bondage of Egypt, and they, as they were brought in out of bondage, that became a big thing in their history, and so it was something they always went back to. But they're denying ever at any time as the offspring of Abraham ever being in bondage to anyone. Later on, much later in their history, they were in bondage to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians, the Persians, and they had been enslaved to Greece. And right now, where were they? They were enslaved to Rome. And they understood that. They knew that they were in bondage to Rome. It's kind of interesting. They would claim that. Back over to chapter 19, we can go over to 19:15 when they're speaking to Pilate. And as they do, you'll notice what they say there. And they cried away with him. So Pilate, he says, "Behold your king." But they cried away with him, "Away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now notice this statement. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So they were not very honest. They did have a king who was Caesar, but they did not want the Lord Jesus as their king, so they didn't claim him as king. But you stop and look at it. We've never been in bondage to anybody, but here they were claiming to be under the rule of Caesar. And they knew that Caesar was in charge of things, and they did fear Caesar. We can go back to chapter 11 and verse 47, and the chief priests, when they have Jesus, when they're concerned about what he's doing and the miracles that he's doing, verse 47 of chapter 11, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. They brought a Sanhedrin together and said, 'What shall we do? What do we do? For this man doeth many sign miracles.'" Now notice verse 48. "If we let him thus alone, if we let him be, all will believe into him." So they were concerned that all would believe into him, not a savior, not as Messiah necessarily, but as king. And so they thought that all would believe into him as a king, but that's how they see the sign miracles he's doing. "And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." But they would lose their nation. They'd lose their place there in the land. They were not free at this time, a free people. But yet they claim to be free. We've never at any time been enslaved to anybody. Well, they had been, and they were even as they were speaking. And so how can you say that you shall be free? We've never been in bondage to anybody. Notice Jesus' response to them in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone," this is not a whosoever, but it's everyone, "the one doing the sin is the slave of the sin." And so if you're doing the sin, now it's not committing, and it sounds like if you commit a sin, but if you're doing a sin, whatever you're doing, anytime you're doing a sin, you're a slave to the sin. And so it's a specific sin that's an act that you're doing, the first statement, and so it's something that is in a progressing thing, and everyone the one doing the sin. Well, who hasn't sinned? Only the Lord Jesus was the only man who never sinned. And so anybody would qualify for this, being a slave to sin. But he says if you're doing the sin, you're a slave to the sin. And I think you have two uses. You have two articular sins here. The one is used with a verb to do. And so you're doing the sin. And so if you're doing the sin, you're a slave to the sin. Are you a slave to that sin that you're doing? No, you're a slave to the root of the problem. And I believe here the second use of the articular sin is looking at the root. It goes back to the sin principle, the sin nature. And so you do the sin, you're a slave to the thing that produces the sin. You're being a slave to the sin nature that dwells within you if you do the sin. Well, this was true of these Jews. Now, just a little earlier, there's no doubt that some of these Jews who were there that he's speaking to were also some of the Jews who came who brought the woman who was taken in adultery. And so the Lord said, "The one who's without sin, let him be the first to cast. Let him cast the first stone." And then when he wrote on the ground, they left. They were all sinners, and there was no question about it. And so they all would qualify as sinners. but they've never been in bondage as a nation to any man, is their thought, when he says, you shall be free. And so they really don't understand, and they really have no ground to understand what he's talking about. But when he comes down to verse 34, and he says, you're a slave to the sin, if you're doing the sin, if you're doing a specific act of sin, any act of sin, you could say, you're a slave, with reference to the sin nature. He explains what's happening. Before I go into the next verse, I do want to go back and look at some. We're going to go over to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. And Paul kind of describes the same kind of a thing. Keep your finger here in Romans 8. We'll be back there momentarily. But I do want to come over and see this kind of thing that they would be enslaved to. And Paul writes something quite similar to this in Romans 6, verse 16. He says, well, let's pick up at verse... this whole context kind of ties together. Let's go back to verse 13. We'll come back to this maybe a little bit later. But he says, and stop. It says neither yield, but really it says you stop yielding your members. Now these are the members of your physical bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, the word instruments, some have a center column that says arms or weapons, but it's a term that describes can be anything. It could be tools, implements, those kind of things. But don't use them as implements with reference to unrighteousness unto the sin nature. And so don't yield them to the sin nature, in other words. Don't yield the members of your physical body. Don't yield them to the sin nature, but yield yourselves now. Not just your members, but now it's yourselves. Yield yourselves to God. And so that's where it goes back to. If you're yielding yourself to God, then you're going to stop yielding your members. But he tells the Romans, stop yielding the members of your body as implements or tools with reference to the sin nature. But then yield yourselves to God as those that are alive out from dead ones. Now, why would he say that? Well, we're going to see what the truth involves. The truth involves the fact that you died together with Christ, that you were buried together with Christ, raised together with Christ, back in verses 3 and 4. But he says, now you need to yield yourselves, present yourselves, as it's translated later on in chapter 12 in verse 2. But you present your bodies, yield your bodies, a living sacrifice. But here, you yield or present yourselves to God as those who are alive out from dead ones, and your members as implements of righteousness with reference to righteousness to God. And so you use your members, you yield them to be implements of righteousness, not with reference to sin any longer. Then he goes on for sin, and he doesn't use the article now with sin. He says, for a quality of sin, shall not have dominion over you. When it says dominion, won't have dominion over you, it's the verbal form for kurios, lord. It just says it won't lord it over you. It won't sin, no quality of sin. There's no sin that will lord it over you as your master if you have yielded yourselves to God and your members as implements to righteousness. But he says, for no quality of sin shall have dominion or lord it over you, for you're not under any kind of a law. Now, the thing that the law is made for those who sinned, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you go down in the context there, probably down around verse 9 or so, you pick it up. But anyway, it describes the kind of man that the law was given to. It wasn't for the righteous, it was for those who were unrighteous. And it gives a list of kind of people the law was for. But the law says thou shalt not. Now, we can't develop this because of our time, but anyway, we're not under any kind of law. Now, if we wanted to turn over to chapter 7, we can see that Paul had learned to live without law. He had learned to be alive. He was alive in his Christian life, in his present tense salvation. And so he was having victory over the sin nature. And he was he says he was alive. But in 7:9 he says, but I on my part was alive without, apart from the law once. And so this was back early in his Christian life, when he had learned to live apart from law. But when the commandment came, and so you have this commandment, he says, the sin revived and I died. And so he was having victory over the sin nature in his present tense salvation, but then the sin nature took occasion by the commandment back in verse 8. The word occasion, it got a starting point, it got a starting place, got a foothold. And it goes back to verse 7, when all of a sudden he goes back and he sees the law. He says, the law said, thou shalt not lust. He says, I have not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He uses the word lust here to translate the Old Testament term for covet back in the Ten Commandments, or the ten words back there. And so it speaks of thou shalt not lust, a simple thing. Now, it's easy to lust. I mean, you don't really, you look at something, you see the new car, the new boats, new whatever, you see whatever. It's easy to lust for it, to have a strong desire for it, going back to the law. Paul just saw that and he lusted. And the law got him into trouble. And because of that lust, the lust came, then he... It killed him spiritually in his present tense salvation. It was like it slew him. And so he went back to living under rules, and it took occasion. And in verse 11, he reiterates it for the sin, and it is articular, most of these down through here, looking at the sin nature. And these sin taking occasion, that is, it got a base of operation, a starting, a foothold through the commandment. It deceived him, and it slew him. Well, Paul in chapter 6 says that that we are not under any kind of law, but under the quality of grace. And so we're under grace. And so under grace, it doesn't mean you do as you please, but under grace, you should be yielding yourself to God and your implements, your members as implements of righteousness to God. But he goes on to say, what then? And so he answers the question, well, if you're not under law and you're under grace, does that give you freedom to do whatever you please, to sin as you want to? Well, some would read that in that way. They would think that. He started off in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin and the previous, in the sin that grace may abound? And so coming off of the end of the previous chapter, are we going to continue in sin so that grace can abound? And he says, may it never come to be. Well, he says here, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under any kind of law but under grace? And he says, may it never come to be again. And that's what the God forbid is, just may it never come to be is his wish. Now, in verse 16 again, he says, don't you know intuitively that to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves you are to whom you obey, whether with reference to a quality of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You're a slave to whatever you obey. And so if you yield yourself and your members, if you yield your members as implements for unrighteousness, well, you're a slave. If you've yielded with reference to the sin nature, you're a slave to the sin nature. That's what he says here. You're a slave to whoever yield yourself. You're a slave. And so you have two choices. You can either serve the sin nature, or you can be obedient. You can serve with reference to God, with reference to righteousness. We'll just summarize it in that way. And then he goes on in verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the slaves of the sin nature, but you have obeyed out from the heart that type of doctrine, that is this didache, which was delivered you. And so this is a doctrine that's been delivered you, he says. But what is this doctrine? A didache, a doctrine to be believed and practiced. Just what is it that was delivered to them? They received a type of doctrine, he says. Being then, in verse 18, being then freed from the sin nature, you were slaves with reference to righteousness. But yet, you still have the problem of sin. you can still sin. You still have a sin nature. The sin nature is very much alive, but you died to it. And so you received a type of doctrine and you became free from the sin nature because you have this type of doctrine. What kind of a doctrine was it? Tells you how to be free from the sin nature. Now, when we look at the context here, it goes back to verse 3. He says in verse 2, we'll pick up there in Romans 6, 2, how shall we that are dead, those who have died to the sin nature, live any longer therein? Well, a dead man doesn't live. He doesn't do anything. And so if you died to the sin nature, it's still alive, but you died to it. So how do you live in it, though, if you're dead? Well, we'll see that in a moment. But know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his specific death? Now this isn't, again, we know this isn't water baptism. This is spirit baptism. When you were baptized into your, immersed by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, into Christ. Therefore we were buried intimately together with him through baptism, that is spirit baptism, into the death. And so this is how you get into Christ. When you're in Christ, it's by spirit baptism. And when you're baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. That like as Christ was raised out from dead ones through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a new quality of life. Now that's the basis for having victory over the sin nature. And this is one of the things that we frame our minds on, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. This is involved up where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's one of the things there. And we frame our minds on the things above, not on things on the earth. And so that's where our mind should be framed. That's where our mind should reflect, is on those things above. Well, one thing above is that we died together with Christ. We were buried together with Christ. We were raised together with Christ. And it's so that we will not go on serving sin, though, that we can do this. Now, as we go on down, I'm just going to skip down to the verse that ties in and kind of summarizes it all. He says, likewise, you reckon ye yourselves also, in verse 11. You count it to be true that you also yourselves, on the one hand, are dead to the sin nature, and it is the sin, but on the other hand, alive unto God, and not through Jesus Christ, but it should read in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in our position in Christ, we died to the sin nature, we were buried, we rose again. Now you're to count it to be true. And so he says, don't you know that you die? Well, yeah, you know it now, but you need to count it to be true. And so you have, that's not just enough to know the facts, but you need to reckon it to be yourselves to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but never stop there. But on the other hand, alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he says, stop letting sin therefore reign as a king in your mortal body, your body that's susceptible to death, that you should obey it in the strong desires that come from it. And so that's where you need to stop yielding your members. We come back to where we started off. But remember, to whoever you yield yourselves, to whatever you yield yourselves to, you're a slave to it. And so back to John chapter 8. And as we come back to chapter 8, we come back to verse 34. And we'll move into verse 35. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone, the one doing the sin is the slave of sin. So that's just what Paul says over in chapter 6 of Romans, that whatever you yield yourself to, you're a slave to it. Well, if you yield yourself to the sin nature, you're a slave to it. And that's what the Lord was saying. He says, and you shall know, in the future you shall come to know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth is that type of a body of doctrine that they received that would give them freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from the sin nature. And so these Jews, yeah, they were enslaved. They say they were never enslaved to anybody at any time, but yet they, even at that time, they were. But what we find here is that they were they were yet enslaved in another way, and that they needed to be set free from. And that the truth is something that is applicable to every believer. Now, to the unsaved, these guys, they were going to die in their sins. They would never have freedom from the sin nature, those who didn't believe, and that's the condition of the unsaved man. And that was our condition before we were saved. In fact, we could have gone a little further in Romans chapter 6, and Paul says when you were, speaks of when we, before we were saved, he says when you were slaves, and we were slaves to the sin, with reference to the sin nature, he says, you were free with reference to righteousness. And so you couldn't really do right when you were a slave to the sin nature. That's what we were, but we're not anymore. And so when you look at the next verse, then it falls into place then, and the servant abideth not in the house. The word servant here is just the slave. And so you're a servant or slave, and at the end of verse 34, to the sin nature, if you're doing the sin, and it's something you are habitually doing, the sin, you're doing a sin, the sin, then you're a slave to it. Well, the slave abides not in the house into the age, but the son abides into the age. Now, you can't, when it speaks of a son here, comes to mind, we want to go back to Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment. And you have two households back in Hebrews chapter 3. The first one is the house of Moses. It says at the end of verse 2, Moses was faithful in all his household, we could say. But we have a high priest. He describes Christ in verse 1. But he says he was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his household. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful to the Father who had appointed him. Now, as we go on down, I'm just going to drop on down. Well, might as well pick up some of its intervening context. He says, for this man was counted worthy of more glory, more honor, I think it is, than Moses, inasmuch as the household have more honor than the house. And so, and for every household is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And so God built the house, and as we go on, he's going to describe that he is great. I mean, he is greater. And Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a slave for a testimony of his, that's not really a slave there, it's just a server. But of those things which were to be spoken after. But now we come down to verse 6. This is a verse I was going to come to. But Christ, as a slave, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? And then it's, if we should happen to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing, is boasting here, of the hope firm unto an end. Now, it's not saying here that you're only of the household if you hold fast to your confidence. But the only way that you relate to it is to go back to the promises of God, as you can boast concerning the hope firm unto the end. And so it's the confidence is the thing that might be a little shaky for a grace believer, but we're in the household. And we're part of the house, and we're not going to be taken out of the house in any way. And you can't be removed from the house. But the son, but Christ as a son is over his own house, whose house are we? And so we are part of that house, he says. He's writing to believers, grace believers in Hebrews 3, and telling them not to be like the Jews were back in the Old Testament. But Moses was faithful, and so was Christ over his house. Well, when we come to verse 35, you find that a slave abides not. He doesn't feel at ease in the house into the age. Now, if you were a slave back then, it probably makes some sense to you, more sense than it would to us today, because there would be the possibility that you could be sold, you could be kicked out of the house at any time. You didn't have a permanent place in the house because you were a slave. But then the son, he feels at ease into the age. And so in the coming age that the son feels at ease, and we are a part of his household, and so we can feel at ease because of him and the promises pertaining to our sonship and our position in him. Now that brings us down to the verse we were looking at, and that is, if the Son, therefore, shall happen to make you free. Now how are they going to be free? You shall know the truth. You shall come to know the truth, but the truth is the thing that's going to set them free. And so they're going to have to know the truth, but the truth would set them free. Free from what? From the sin nature. But the Son is the one who will, you know the truth, the Son will make you free. Well, the Son is the one who provided the means for this freedom. He's the one who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And he's the one who has accomplished what the Father sent him to do so that we can experience freedom from the sin nature. And so we can have victory over it. And so if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free. You will really be free. And so he's not speaking again of any other kind of bondage except to the sin nature. And so that's the thing that the truth will set you free. But it's the Son. Now we saw him as the Son of Man back up in verse 28 when he's lifted up and crucified. But the word that they needed to believe, the thing that they were confronted with, and when he spoke of my word, he speaks of his word in the context in several places. But it goes back to the fact that he is the I Am. They had to believe that he was the I Am if they were not to die in their sins. And he spoke it that you will die in your sins to those who didn't believe, but those who believed, they had to believe in his deity at that time. And so they had to believe that he is the Son of God. And so I believe when we get down here, he is the Son of Man, but he's the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he can set you free. And you would be really free, as he would in the future when you would be baptized into his human nature, and by spirit baptism and by regeneration by the Holy Spirit, Christ would be written in your heart, and you would have the Son in you. That's when you are really free. You can live out the life that he provides within you. Now, the Jews don't get this at all. So they say, but notice the Lord says, they said, we are Abraham's seed in verse 33. And he says, I know factually, I know intuitively that you are Abraham's seed. And so he knows that they are his physical seed, though. They are his posterity physically. But he says, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Now, what is my word that has no place in you? Just as what he says in general? No, it's a specific word again, and it goes back to chapter 8 and to verse 24 again. His word, he is the I Am that I am, and that word has no place in these Jews who are arguing with him. So he moves back from those who believe to those who don't. He says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, alongside my Father, and you do that which you have seen alongside of your Father. Well, he's going to tell them who their Father is down in the 44th verse, but he says, they answered and said, Abraham is our Father. Jesus saith unto them, if Abraham were if you were Abraham's children, and he uses a contrary to fact condition, he says, but he's not, you would do the works of Abraham, but you don't. And so there are two Abraham's seed here. They were Abraham's seed physically. They were his posterity, his natural seed, but they were not Abraham's spiritual seed in verse 39. He's not contradicting what he said, but if they really were Abraham's children, spiritually they wouldn't do what they're doing. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This did not Abraham. And so then they jump on him and say, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And so they're insulting him. But Jesus says in verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. And it's not going to be part of the fruit of the Spirit at this time, but they would agape him if God were their Father. For I on my part, came forth from God. Came forth, and I came from God. neither came I from myself, but that one sent me. And so the Father sent him on a mission. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? They don't hear what he's saying, and they don't hear what he said. You had to believe that he is the I Am. But they were out from their father, the devil. Well, there's some interesting things going on down through the context, but he continues. The questions go on back and forth. And so he says, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Verse 45, which of you convinceth is convincing me? And it's an imperfect verb. Nobody is convincing him of sin. And since I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Well, they wouldn't, because they couldn't. The Father, again, wasn't drawing them to the Son. But down through the context, they have a problem with sin, like every man. And when God the Son says that you shall know the truth in the future, the truth will set you free, well, the Son is the one who's going to set you free, and you're really free. This is where you can have victory over the sin nature, so you don't have to serve it as a slave. We have a sin nature, it's very much alive, but we don't have to go on serving it as a slave, because of the work of the Son. And the Son is the one who said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, we know there's another thing about it. When it comes to the sin nature, if we frame our mind on the truth, which relates to our position in Christ, when we do that, then we're no longer struggling in our own strength to try to have victory over it. But then the Holy Spirit can take up the battle. And if we're walking by means of the Spirit, we won't. There's no way we will ever fulfill the strong desires from the flesh as long as we're walking by means of the Spirit. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the time we've been able to look into it this morning, and for your Son, that he was not just a mere man, but he was and is deity, never ceased to be God. But when he took upon himself that human nature, he became the God-man, perfect man, and yet holy God. And so we're thankful again for him. And Father, that through him we have a relationship to you and to the Holy Spirit, and that we do have a potential to have victory over the sin nature as we relate to the truth that was later revealed, but that the Lord said this truth, this specific truth, was set you free. And so we're thankful again that your Son is the one who has set us free, and that we don't have to serve the sin nature's slaves any longer. So we're thankful for that now. Amen.